We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, to be here today to continue in our fellowship and convention and be with us as we appreciate the deliberations of our dear brother Leo in his efforts to bring our thoughts up higher. All this we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
We have one quick announcement before we turn up.
Thank you, Brother George. We'd like to say, first of all, that Mary and I are very happy to be here in Allentown at this convention. We'd like to bring the love of our New York brethren and, of course, of the Dawn family as well. We have two texts that we're going to be using for this subject. One is, well, both are very well known. The first is well known because it's the first text we encounter in that wonderful book, The Divine Plan of the Ages. It's Psalm 30 and 5. And you know it well. It says, "Weeping may endure for a night." But we also know the second part of that text, which is, "But joy cometh in the morning." And the other text is so well known, too, because it's known as the shortest verse in the Bible. And that's from John 11:35. Where it says so simply, "Jesus wept," even as we sang in our hymn. Both of these texts are tied together by this phenomenon of weeping. This is a phenomenon that the Lord has used to convey to all of mankind, and of course his people especially, an understanding of situations where words cannot really express the feelings as they should be expressed. And we know, of course, that there is weeping everywhere. This is the time that is known as the permission of evil. And because of that, people have had all kinds of very difficult experiences, and we don't have to go very far. We find that this is a phenomenon that we'll encounter very, very frequently. Have you ever thought about the wonderful kingdom of God and when all of the present misery and woe is removed and there is peace, life, happiness everywhere, as to how the Lord will remind his creation, not only those that are living here upon the earth at that time, but also his angelic beings of the serious consequences of sin. And you might even wonder, how are those infants who never matured going to know something about the awful consequences of sin? Because we say that one of the benefits that there is for the world of mankind is that they're getting an experience with sin and they know what's going to happen. Well, we can all speculate as to how it might be, but it just appeals to me that if man is able to use video tapes today as effectively as he does, won't there be something comparable in his kingdom where God can play back for the world of mankind what had happened because of sin? And it's not only going to be video, it's going to be audio as well. And they'll hear, as they see the playback, the weeping that occurred because of the terrible things that have happened here upon the earth. Well, at least that's one way of looking at it. But one of the things that we want to note in particular, dear friends, is that this phenomenon of weeping is something that distinguishes man from all of the rest of brute creation. It's only man that can weep. Now, I know when I mentioned this over in Poland, I gave this talk, there was a Polish brother that says, "Look, during the war, I saw horses cry when they were bombing and shooting and all the artillery was going off." Well, he also talked about sheep crying. But really, according to what we know, these other animals have a fluid that flows over their eyes, but they do not really weep as man does. That's a distinctive part of his character because man was created in the image of God. Moral image, mental image, and made to be a ruler of all his creation. And so he has this particular reaction to emotional situations, which involves weeping. Let's talk a little bit about the eye, which is a very remarkable organ in the first place. We could have a whole talk on just that alone. It's so delicate. It's such a marvelous creation. And it's, as we said, so sensitive and needs protection, so that if any foreign substance gets into the eye, there are what we call lacrimal glands, produce tears by a process where they just separate these tears from the bloodstream. And the tears will flow just to try to remove the irritant that's there. They're automatic. They go into action like that to protect the eye. Maybe that's the way animals cry. But what causes a man to cry, a woman to cry, when there's no foreign substance in the eye? And we find that the only answer to that is that it has to do with emotions of the mind and has to do with moral matters. Now, you may recall during World War II that Winston Churchill had a phrase that he used to kind of inspire the people of Great Britain when he said, "Blood, sweat, and tears were necessary for the British people to endure the experiences that they were going through with the bombings of the German Air Force." And that reminds me of the situation that mankind's in. They too have had to encounter blood, sweat, and tears. Going way back there now to the time of Adam, when God placed him in the Garden of Eden and told him that if he would obey him and not eat of the tree that was there, that he would live. But in the day that he did eat of it, he would surely die. And that's found in Genesis 2:17. And that's the blood part, because Adam disobeyed God and plunged all of his progeny into sin and death, and so he's had to die, as well as all of his children, or the letting forth of blood. And then in Genesis 3:19, when the earth was cursed, it said that God told Adam that he would have to now work, and the earth would not yield its increase except by the sweat of his brow. So there was a sweat part. And then also in Genesis 3:17, he mentioned how he would, because of the cursing of the earth, in sorrow, through tears, have to struggle to make an existence, and also have other experiences that would come about it. And so we know that man is an emotional creature, and that in particular, when events of sadness, of great sadness, and especially death, comes along, that there will be weeping. And of course, we're all different. Some people are more emotional than others. And they say that women are more emotional than men. But we can't generalize, because you've probably heard the expression sometimes, "She's as hard as nails." Well, we're all different. Some of us can suppress our emotions and others can't. And so, as we look at each other, we have to keep that in mind. But if you do suppress your emotions, it can be dangerous. It's like a steam boiler building up pressure. There's stress. And fortunately, in a steam boiler's case, there's a safety valve that lets off steam. And so, too, we have safety valves. Sometimes it takes the form of where there's stress because of great emotion, in the form of laughter, And other times, the only way it can be released is through tears. We have the wise sayings of Solomon, who told about how there are all kinds of experiences for the world of mankind. And in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, he says this about the different experiences that men have, that there's a season and a time for everything, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And as you go through that chapter, you see that he's making all kinds of contrasts. But in the fourth verse, he says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And finally, as he goes through these lists of different things and experiences of mankind, he comes down to the 11th verse where he says, in the 10th verse, he says, I have seen the travail which God had given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He's making this observation about the travail of the world of mankind. Now, earlier in this book of Ecclesiastes, in the first chapter, and in the 13th verse, where he is asking the Lord for wisdom, and notice how he brings in this particular matter of seeing the travail of men. He says, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So Solomon is making an observation about the experiences of mankind, and especially as it has to do with the difficult part of their experiences. Now later on, in this same book of Ecclesiastes, in the 7th chapter, he makes another observation, and it's a very important observation. This is with the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes, starting with the 2nd verse. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance a heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of mirth. And what Solomon is saying is it's better for us to go to the house of mourning because it forces us to think. It makes us try to understand why this experience had to happen. And as you know, dear friends, of all the people everywhere on the face of this earth who have to undergo this particular experience of death, that we are so fortunate in knowing God's wonderful plan. Because that's the only answer. That when you're forced to think and you're trying to understand why has this happened, the only answer is in God's wonderful plan and in the provision that he has made for the world of mankind. It's a sobering experience. But getting back to the question that we started to ask, you know, why do people weep? Why did God make us this way so that we are prone to weep? And what can we learn from this experience when we are involved in weeping one way or another? And of course, we'll be looking at the scriptures to see what we can determine as an answer. But there hasn't really been much done in the past about this phenomenon of weeping. But recently, there's been some scientific effort put forth to understand the matter better. And I noticed there was an article, it's called Cry Baby. Cry Baby. Let me just read a few excerpts here. It says that researchers are finding evidence that a good cry can not only make a man or woman feel better, it may be the body's way of releasing stress. And then here are some more points. If real men, in quotes, don't cry, they may be doing themselves damage. But it's not only the macho stoics who need to change their ways. The same is true of women who pride themselves on their ability to suppress tears. See, I told you some of the women will be trying to suppress their tears. Medical experts are finding that tears play a much larger role in our lives than we once thought. Indeed, researchers are documenting what many people have suspected for ages. A good cry not only makes you feel better, it may be an excellent preventive medicine for stress-related disorders. Consider the evidence. And these are some of the things that they've been doing in our laboratory. It says, biochemical research shows that emotional tears cried during stressful and sad times have a different chemical composition than irritant tears, such as those shed while peeling onions. You know, that's what they did. They got something like a couple hundred men and women, and they showed them some sad movies and stories, and they collected their tears, and they made this chemical analysis. And then they just had them peel onions. And they took the chemical analysis of that. Behavioral studies show that people who cry are less likely to have several types of stress-related disorders than are non-criers. And again, that's based on some of the information that they are developing along this line. Some types of cries may have more potential health benefits than others. In fact, there seems to be good cries and bad cries. And I suppose that some bad cries are those are cries of frustration as compared to those that have real deep-seated emotional basis to them. And what's also said is what's fascinating about all this is that for the first time, there are clues to an age-old medical mystery. Why among all mammals whose eyes are moistened and protected by tears, do only humans shed tears in response to emotions? And then it goes on to tell about some of the people that are involved in this investigation. Well, the first experience that's recorded in the scriptures concerning the shedding of tears occurs quite a ways into the book of Genesis. It's in the 21st chapter of Genesis, and the 16th verse, when it tells about Hagar being put out into the wilderness by Abraham because of the problem that Sarah had with her. And then when she thought her son would die, she just sat down and wept. You might think that somewhere along the line this would have occurred earlier. I'm prone to think that when Abel was killed by Cain, that certainly Adam and Eve must have cried. And then one brother says, yes, I would think that they would even have shed a lot of tears when they were dispelled from the Garden of Eden. And sure, he's right. But you see, that first part of Genesis before the flood just is occupied with giving us detailed information about genealogies and other a few events here and there. Not much is given to us in personal details of people's lives. But now when we get over past that period and we get to the experiences of Abraham, we see not only this first record here of Genesis 21:16, but also later in Genesis 23:2, when Sarah died, it says that Abraham wept, came to weep for her. And from then on, the scriptures are full of the experiences of the world of mankind and weeping because of the things that have happened to them. When we start to ask this question, this, why did God make us this way so that we weep? Maybe you have your own analysis. I can only suggest one answer in my own personal case. And that is this. None of us can read the heart. Only God can do that. And many people will not, most people will not reveal the innermost feelings that they have. It's rare that a person will really tell you about how he feels unless he thinks of you as a very special confidant. And so it seems that sometimes the only way that any of us can see into the innermost feelings of people is when they shed tears. This is God's way of trying to help us understand the feelings of others. Children, of course, are less inhibited than adults, and so they're more likely to cry because of situations that develop in their experiences. But for us now, friends, we have to develop the understanding of one another in the body of Christ and of the world of mankind, because we are being trained for a very important position in God's creation. In our wonderful chapter, Romans 12 chapter, it tells about consecration that you know so well. It starts off by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it continues by saying, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. From then on in this beautiful 12th chapter of Romans, we are given some very concrete examples of how to transform our minds. Upon consecration, we want to do this now, to be transformed into the image of God's Son. And one of the things that's mentioned there as a part of that transforming work is found in the 15th verse, where it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. What it's telling us is that we've got to enter into everyone's experiences as best as we can. We have to feel the way they feel, because that's the way it was with our Lord Jesus. He's our example. He's the one who showed us how we should be concerned about one another. And not just in the body of Christ, but also in the world of mankind around us. And so that's how we come to this other text we have from John 11:35 that says Jesus wept. And you know the background of that situation so well. It has to do with Lazarus and how Jesus, when he left with his disciples and then Lazarus became sick, why the message was sent to him that he should come because he who thou lovest is sick. But Jesus purposely delayed his return until Lazarus died. And he knew that this was going to happen, because right at the very beginning of that 11th chapter of John, it's very plainly said that when this first came up about Lazarus being sick, and he got the message from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick, in the fourth verse of that 11th chapter, he says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Well, it was. He did die from this sickness. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. And that's why brethren have posed this question concerning this whole incident. And that is, why did Jesus weep when he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Have you ever thought about that question? How would you answer it? Well, one of the answers that's given is that Jesus, when he encountered this situation and encountered Mary in particular, who was weeping, and all her friends with her, that he could see down through the ages yet to come until the kingdom would be established, all of the sorrow that would be like this in people experiencing this terrible experience of death. And that's why he wept. But I'm not satisfied with that answer. I believe that the reason why Jesus wept is what we're looking at in Romans 12:15. When the Apostle Paul is telling us to weep with those that weep, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what he was doing through his whole ministry. He was entering into the experiences of the people everywhere. We're having a study right now in New York in the fifth volume. It has to do with that, with our Lord and his healing of people. And you remember how Matthew, when he told about the healing that Jesus performed, is found in Matthew, the 8th chapter, the 14th to the 17th verses. Just like to read the 16th and the 17th. It says, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now, you know, Matthew's quotation here of Isaiah's beautiful prophecy, the 53rd chapter, the 3rd and 4th verses, is correct. You look at the King James version of that particular prophecy, says that he bare our griefs and our sorrows. But that word griefs is the Hebrew word C-H-O-L-I, and it definitely means sicknesses. And so what Matthew was saying was right. And as we analyze the situation, dear friends, what really is involved here is that when our Lord came to Jordan to present himself as a sacrifice to offset Adam's perfect humanity, that he started there in laying down his life, that he gave himself completely and thoroughly, and that every time he healed somebody, it cost him something. They entered into their experiences. And that's why when Mary came to him and she was weeping, then he couldn't help but weep with her as well. And the reaction of the people, as they saw this, they says, "Oh, how he loved him." Well, there were other times when Jesus wept. When he came to the city of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and he observed the city as recorded in Luke 19:41. It says that he wept over Jerusalem. And nobody said, "Oh," he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only, you know, you would have been able to have reacted properly to this situation," but you would not. You didn't recognize that I had been sent of God. And so their house was left unto them desolate, and they would have to endure all of the terrible things that were going to come upon them in the succeeding years. Of course, when he was being taken to Calvary, bearing the cross, it's also recorded, and this is in Luke 23:27-31, how the women wept for him. And he told them, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves because of the things that are going to happen." So Jesus wasn't seeking sympathy for himself, but he certainly entered into the experiences of all of the people around him. And we read why this was necessary. And as our brother Carl brought out in his lesson this morning, that a part of this experience also was the development not only of our Lord Jesus, but we too as members of the body of Christ. But it says in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, from the 3rd to the 10th verses, and we won't read it all because we don't have the time. But in particular, we want to read the 7th verse, who says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared." But that also, as the text that were quoted by our brother Carl, Hebrews 2:17-18, where it says that, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And also Hebrews 4:14-16, that says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." And how well we know that. And that's the reason why we're able to come to Jesus on any and every occasion, that he's an understanding and sympathetic high priest. He wept with those that wept, and he still weeps with those that weep. enters into our experiences understandably and fully. Well, if we're to be like him, we have to develop also that same kind of feeling for one another and for the world of mankind. And it cannot be a veneer. And I'd like to just tell of an incident to illustrate this, and that is recorded in the 7th chapter of Luke from the 36th to the 50th verses. We won't have time to go into the details because we're just about ready to quit here, or the chairman's going to be coming up, I'm sure. But it has to do with this woman that came into the house of Simon the Pharisee. He had invited Jesus to be his guest. And while Jesus was reclining, as they did in those days, at the table and eating at Simon's home, this woman came in, and she's called a sinner. Now, some have suggested that, she was just a Gentile, and that's why she was called a sinner. But I don't think so. I think she had made some mistakes in her life, and that's why she was called a sinner. Just what they were, I don't know, but they must have been bad mistakes. In any case, she appreciated Jesus. And when she came in with the purpose of anointing him, and she had this balm, and she came right up to where our Lord was reclining, she couldn't contain herself. And she started to weep. And then she wept. Her tears fell on his feet. And then when she saw that, she was embarrassed, so she immediately went down and she started to wipe his feet, the tears from his feet, with her hair. And then she anointed his feet with the balm that she had. And then Simon, as he was seeing all this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, why, he would have known that this woman was a sinner, and he wouldn't let her touch him. So then our Lord turned to Simon, and he says, Simon, I have something to say to thee. Well, he says, say on. So he gave him a little parable. He says, there's a man, and two people owed him money. One was 500 pence, another one was 50 pence. And they couldn't pay, he says, he forgave them both. Now, which one do you suppose loved him the most? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one that owed him the most money, 500. So then he says, see this woman? He says, I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet. If he was a good host, he would have done that. But she, he says, has washed my feet with her tears. He says, you didn't give me any kiss. And she has kissed my feet. He says, you didn't anoint my head, but she's anointed my feet. You know, when I think of that, I wondered, you know, probably she had in mind to anoint his head. But when all this happened, because of her tears, she anointed his feet. And I wondered why, whether this didn't have some kind of an impact upon others, like Mary, who later on, as recorded in John, the 12th chapter, did the same thing, anointing our Lord's feet for his burial. But what Jesus was telling Simon now, he says, you were supposed to do all this, and you didn't. So he says, those that have loved the most are forgiven the most. And so he told her that her sins were forgiven. And they all murmured at that right away. But the lesson is there, dear friends, that those that love the most appreciate what has been done for them. And that's the way it should be with us. And we should take all of the examples that we have in the Scriptures of the Apostle Paul, who wept on many occasions. Remember the beautiful scene of the elders of Ephesus who came to meet him when they met and they kneeled in prayer and they wept because they would see his face no more. When he wrote to Timothy, he says, I'm aware of your tears. And the Scriptures are just full of these experiences of the love that the Lord's people have for one another. That's the way it should be. And that's what we should strive to do also, dear friends, to have love for one another and to always remember to weep with those that weep. But it's not always going to be this way. As we know, in his wonderful kingdom, as it tells us in Revelation, the 21st chapter, the 4th verse, that God will wipe away all tears. Yes, there will be tears of joy in God's kingdom, but the tears for sadness and sorrow will forever pass away. Praise the Lord.
We'd like to thank Brother Leo for those thoughts on tears and how we look forward to the time when all the tears will be wiped away from the human race, and how I appreciate the thoughts on how he entered into the experiences of those that were around him and how we should also. Thank you. Thank him very much for those thoughts. Before we close with the hymn, we have a few announcements. For those that would desire tapes of the sessions of the convention this weekend, we have order forms out in the registration table that you can fill out, and then you just put your money in the box for the tapes that you order. Secondly, just a reminder that...
Our most kind, loving, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the wonderful examples that we've had in thy holy word of those who've had the feeling of expression for, of love for one another. We're particularly glad for the example of our Lord Jesus, and may we, as we have sung in this hymn, strive to be more like him in every way. We pray that thou continue to bless the sessions of this convention, and that as we partake of the noonday meal, that our hearts may lift up in gratitude to thee for all thy goodness unto us. For thou dost always provide for every need, and we are indeed grateful. Bless our fellowship as we partake of this meal, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.